That's about as lively as a graveyard. Good morning, everybody. That's much better. Well, that cheers me up at least. It means I don't feel so alone. I'd like to thank you very much on behalf of Sally and myself for your invitation to come back. This is now the third time I've had the joy of being with you. And we are very encouraged to see so many people we've known from previous times. And it's quite clear there's been some kind of a miracle because nobody seems to have grown any older. So that's an excellent start for the week. Now, I've been asked to lead you in some studies of Daniel the prophet. I first got interested in Daniel many, many years ago. In fact, I would imagine during my boyhood. But Daniel became particularly relevant to me when I was a student at Cambridge about a century ago, it seems now, and when I discovered that there was a story in the Bible about a young man who stood for God in the University of Babylon. And that story has been an inspiration to me, and I have benefited enormously, particularly in those Cambridge days, from the input I got from then a friend and later a colleague and friend, Professor David Gooding, and his stimulus to the study of this book. And one of life's happy things is this, that sometimes those of us who are not very tall run into people who are very tall, who invite us to stand on their shoulders so that we can see a little bit further. And I am enormously indebted to him, particularly in allowing me from time to time to stand on his shoulders to have a look at the landscape of Scripture and what there is. And a great deal of what I will share with you has been inspired by his sharing with me. And that's the way Scripture, of course, proceeds from generation to generation. Paul said to Timothy, "What you have learned from me, commit that to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And I want to say that right at the very beginning of this week to encourage you. Because what Paul told Timothy was not, be original. He said, you've heard me constantly repeat this basic stuff. Now you go and share it with other people. And so the greatest thing that could come out of this week is that if God shows you something that encourages you, you can then go out and share it. And there's no need to quote me, because then you'd have to quote all the people that I'd had shared with me beforehand, wouldn't you? So that's the way it works. And I simply want to share, with God's help, the things that I have found helpful in the study of the prophecy of Daniel. Now, we want to start our study of Daniel by reading the Babylonian Chronicle for the years 605 to 594 BC. And you will, of course, see that that's precisely what that is. Written in the Babylonian script and reminding us that the story we're about to read is well authenticated as part of history. That is actually the Babylonian Chronicle that the kings of Babylon kept. And that particular one records the Battle of Carchemish in 605 and the accession of Nebuchadnezzar II as king of Babylon. But it also records the appointment of Zedekiah, king of Judah, after the capture of Jerusalem on the 16th of March, 597 BC, and the removal of the Judeans to exile in Babylon. An actual historical chronicle of the beginnings of the events that we are to read about in the book of Daniel. Well, that's the Babylonian chronicle, but I would really like to read to you the Jewish chronicle for the same year. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So our book and our story begins when Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the vast Babylonian Empire, came and besieged Jerusalem around about 605 BC, 26 centuries ago. It was a time of global cataclysmic change, when power was being wrested away from the Egyptian and Assyrian empires and taken by force by the Medo-Persians and Babylonians. It was a time when the world map was being redrawn. And it was a century of hopeless decline for the land of Israel. This map gives us some impression of the regions in which things happened. There is Babylonia with its capital in Babylon, Jerusalem over here, and Jerusalem was besieged twice between 597 and 587 BC. The Egyptian army had earlier been defeated in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and that had consolidated the power of the Babylonians in that whole area. And when we look at the history as it affects us, that's the history as recorded in Scripture, just one or two things to get Daniel in his context. Long before, in 722, was the deportation of Israel to Assyria. That was not an arbitrary thing. God had said to his people that if they compromised with the idolatry of the land in which they settled, they would be deported. And it was a question, really, of the punishment fitting the crime. Abraham had originally been called out of Babylon from Ur of the Chaldees, whose prime characteristic was that it was so idolatrous that it became a byword for idolatry in the ancient world. It was highly sophisticated culture, marvelous art, very high-powered indeed, but at heart it was idolatrous. And God had called Abraham out of that to be a man who trusted God. And so, of course, when Abram and the nation he founded compromised with that idolatry, the punishment was going to fit the crime, and they were overcome by the very nations that they had originally left. First of all, Assyria, overcoming Samaria and deporting the 10 northern tribes, and then later on, Nebuchadnezzar coming, and Daniel and the nobles deported along with many others to Babylon. And it seemed to be the end. Judah's Davidic kings and Jerusalem were swamped in one of these little convulsions in history as one of the great powers simply extended its borders. And it would seem as if all the promises that had been made to Israel, to the Jewish nation, were simply going to be lost. And of course the innocent suffered horrendously at this time, as they always do. In these ethnic cleansings and mass deportations that were practiced right up into our modern day at last. And Daniel was a subject of one of these deportations. But it was a slightly more intelligent kind of deportation than many that have happened in history. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius at various levels, as we shall see. But one of his marks of his genius was the fact that when he conquered a nation, he very quickly selected the cleverest people he could find out of that nation, brought them to Babylon, gave them a first-class education in the university and in the administration, and then used them to administer the nations he had conquered. And of course that was a stroke of genius, because they would know the customs of the land they'd grown up in, and they would be the best possible people to do it. So Daniel obviously was one of these. He was from a princely family, apparently. And so he was selected, along with his friends, to be part of this enlightened educational policy in Babylon. But Daniel was not only a very bright young student. He was a believer. And this story is the story of a believer. A young man who set his compass bearing in the University of Babylon and set a course that took him through not only several emperors, but two empires at the very peak of power without apparently compromising his faith. Now that is absolutely astonishing to me. And I think it's very apposite that we should be studying it, because I reckon that in this room there are many people who are in one sense at the peak of their profession. And they're standing in a secular world, very similar, as we shall see, to the world in which Daniel stood. And if we can gain anything from this book, it will be the encouragement, and perhaps also the secret, of what enabled him to stand. Because all of us are under pressure, aren't we? The pressure to bend, the pressure to crumble, the pressure to compromise. And it is, as we shall see, an idolatrous pressure. As idolatrous in the 21st century as it was in the 6th century BC. And Daniel was a believer when everything that he believed seemed to have been shattered. The context of his maintenance of faith is important. Because, as you see from the book, here Nebuchadnezzar came with his tanks and his missiles and all the weaponry they had in that ancient day and besieged Jerusalem. And then overcame Jerusalem. And we read he took some of the articles from the temple of God. And he carried them off to the temple of his God at Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. How would you have read that had you been a believer in the God of Israel in those days? How was Daniel to read it? Here was this temple in Jerusalem, utterly unique in the ancient world. It was, so far as we know, the only temple in the ancient world which had no image of God. It stood as a witness for the transcendent Creator, Lord of heaven and earth, unique as a protest against the idolatries of the nations around, who had, instead of believing in the Creator God, who was distinct from his universe, had taken various bits of the universe and deified them, like aggression, like sexuality, like success, like luck. And the temple at Jerusalem was to be a protest in the name of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and God, the Redeemer of Israel. And here came Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon with his vast, highly mechanized, brilliantly equipped, the last word in mechanized army, and besieged Jerusalem and took it and found this little temple and walked in and lifted its treasures and took them down to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a very cultured man, and he recognized the quality of the art and the beauty of some of those things that he'd taken from Jerusalem. And he had a special place in his museum in Babylon for captured gods, section Israel, and he put them in the glass cases for people to wonder at. And what happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Daniel, do you mean to tell me that you believe that your God is the transcendent Lord of heaven and earth? Yes. Come on. You can't be serious, man. That's just the little God your nation believed in. And our gods have helped us to win. Can you not see them in this little section down there in the corner of the museum? And you see there are dozens of corridors all over the place of gods we've conquered. What a daft notion it is to think that your God is the true God. How would you have answered it? You claim your temple is unique. Your God is unique. He's absolute. And our king simply walks in and clears the whole thing up. And your God does nothing. Doesn't that just prove what we all believe, really? There's nothing much in it anyway. And if there is anything in it, our gods are clearly superior to yours. Would you have been prepared to stand up in Babylon after that and preach that you still believed that the God of Israel was the true God? It was mightily difficult. How could he do it? But he did it. He did it. Second thing that happened that was just as tragic as the plundering of the temple was the destruction of the royal house of Judah. How could Daniel come to terms with that? The prophets before Daniel had predicted that it was through the royal line of the kings of Judah that eventually the Messiah and Savior of the world would come. Had not God, the God of the temple, made a covenant with David, king of Judah, to that effect? And now there was no king of Judah. Zedekiah was a puppet king for a while, but then the kings of Judah disappeared. And so the whole thing seemed to come to a full stop. Still believe that there's a Messiah coming, Daniel? Come on. It's just one of those myths. Wishful thinking. Meant to keep the hope of your people alive, but forget it, Daniel. There's nothing in it. Look, your kings are destroyed. Israel is finished. In this little wave of history. What are you going to say? The throne of Judah hasn't been filled since, unless one counts the few years of the reign of the Maccabees. And might I say it, if those promises to David about Messiah and so on have failed, how can Christianity survive, let alone Judaism? And yet Daniel went on believing in the Messiah. How did he do it? And then there's a third thing. The role of Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem, the city that David had captured and made into his capital. Jerusalem destroyed. Was utterly unthinkable. Was that the end of Jerusalem? Daniel seemed to believe it isn't, as we read in his chapter 9. And so the first key question we want to ask is this. How did Daniel maintain his faith? How did Daniel maintain his faith? Because one of the things that we're going to do with great interest is read very carefully how he maintained his faith against this particular background. And the fact that he maintained his faith is shown in the way he read the history. Just look again at the first two verses. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice what Daniel does not write. He does not write, and Nebuchadnezzar overcame Jehoiakim. He reads the history. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim. In other words, he believed that God was behind the very thing that caused him such pain. Because he was a subject of the deportation and suffered it. So he's writing this book in his old age, presumably. And he starts it by telling us that God is sovereign over history. That is a vitally important thing, isn't it? Sometimes things seem to go so wrong in our lives, don't they? That we get a sinking feeling that God has lost his grip on history and on our personal history. Don't know whether you've ever felt like that. When everything seems to sink and it's almost as if God is there possibly and he's silent and he's doing nothing and the ground is opening up under your feet and God appears to have lost his grip on you. The Lord delivered. It took enormous faith to read it like that. And sometimes it takes us faith and courage, doesn't it? When we hit a bitter disappointment. That promotion we'd so longed for didn't come through. And we have to take our courage in our hands and read it in the terms of the Lord wanting the best for us. It isn't easy. It was desperately difficult for Daniel. It's quite possible that there isn't a single person in this room who's any idea of what it's like to be taken from mum and dad and family at the age of 14 or 15, as Daniel was, and taken into a foreign civilization and a foreign language, and forced into a completely different culture. This is a story of quite a young lad, you know, to start with, who believed in God. In spite of the circumstances. He survived in this battle. And he is an encouragement for us to survive. So Daniel maintained his faith. He believed in God. And well, when we look at him, we discover he didn't simply maintain his private faith. Now, this is something we're going to be concerned with quite a little bit in our study of Daniel. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. There are many people who start off believing in God, and they maintain a private devotion to God. You will find them. Even when they're away in business, reading the Gideon Bible in the hotel bedroom and praying. But sometimes, in the heat and battle of life, the level of public witness begins to be eroded. And although privately they believe and go to church and so on, when it comes to public witness in front of colleagues, that's very much more difficult. The staggering thing about Daniel is he maintained both. He maintained his private devotion and his commitment to God, and he maintained his public witness. And some of the most important incidents in the whole book are stories of how Daniel witnessed to his belief in God at the highest level. So it's going to be an encouragement to us to fight the battle of faith in spite of circumstances. That's the first thing. It's going to be an encouragement to us to maintain our private devotion to God and our prayers. And this book is full of praying. And thirdly, it's going to be an encouragement to us to maintain our public witness. Daniel rose to enormous power. Greater power than any of us will probably ever have or be able to dream of. Babylon was a spectacular empire. You only have to walk through the British Museum to see how spectacular it was. And what this book is challenging us to believe is that at one period of history, there was a believer in God essentially running it. That's staggering, you know. So if you think you have difficulties at the top level where you are in your business, you could be encouraged by Daniel because he might just be a little bit higher up. And so we can learn something from him. Of course, I don't know. I ought perhaps not to say that. But he's certainly miles out of my reach anyway. The very top of power, believing in God. And that will be a challenge, but it will be an encouragement. Because it means it's possible to do that kind of thing. Not only does it mean it's possible to do that kind of thing, it means that God chose a man at that level to be one of his major witnesses in world history. Daniel was a high-powered administrator. He wasn't a theologian. Thank God for theologians, if they believe in God, that is. But Daniel was immersed in the secular world. And here he is given to us at this center part of Scripture, really, as one of the most powerful witnesses to God. So, as I say, there are some very great encouragements and challenges in this book. Daniel's faith was very focused. The faith that Daniel maintained, you see, was not some vague collection of moral precepts. Do good and be kind to other people. That kind of thing is relatively easy to maintain. But his faith was that he believed that Israel's God was the only true God. Amidst all the multitude of gods and goddesses that there were in Babylon. And he stood up for it in his university. He stood up for it in the civil service club in Babylon. And he and his friends did not compromise their faith. That leads us to the next major topic of the book. Where do you draw the line? That's not an easy question, is it? Where do you draw the line? Where do you stick your toes in? I'm just giving you a little preview in this talk. We go over all these things again in detail. They refused to eat the king's food. In chapter 3, Daniel's friends utterly refused to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and were prepared to be thrown into a raging fiery furnace because of it. In chapter 6, the king of Persia makes a state edict that no one is to pray for a period of 30 days to any god except him, and Daniel throws the windows of his palatial apartment, his penthouse to the power N flat in Babylon, throws the windows open and prays as he did before. He refuses to stop praying and is prepared to be thrown into a den of lions for it. And a man or woman who maintains that kind of level of commitment and at the same time enjoys a career of remarkable success, that is really something that deserves careful attention. Several times he was prepared to put his career on the line. Well, what's his secret? Well, the first thing is, he believed the word of God. He believed the word of God. He believed what he'd been taught, presumably by his parents, of the prophets, that went before him. Daniel would have been brought up on the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And he believed what they said. Daniel's attitude to Scripture is very interesting. In chapter 9, you find him reading the prophet Jeremiah. And what he reads in the Scripture becomes the subject of a prayer. So Daniel was used in his attitude to Scripture to reading it and taking it to God. And I would like to suggest that that is one of the keys. One of the key secrets of his success. And of course what he read in the Word of God was that God had predicted the very exile and captivity of which he was part. And he discovered that he was part of a movement in history that God said would happen. And why did God say it would happen? Because of disobedience of Israel. And so this exile, which caused him such pain and caused him to be taken from his home and from his parents and from most of his friends and his background and everything else, was something that God said would happen because of Israel's compromise with foreign gods. And it was because the nation of Judah refused to repent at the preaching of the prophets that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come against them. So I suspect that Daniel was not surprised nor unprepared when it happened. He was ready for it because of Scripture. Now the issue at stake is very important. God is a moral God. It is very easy to get it into our heads that God somehow has favorites. And Israel, unfortunately, on times in her history, got it into their heads that because God had chosen them for a special role, therefore it didn't matter how they behaved. And I'm afraid I've got a wicked heart. I don't know whether you have, but I have. And I can get it into my heart that because God has chosen me, it doesn't matter so much how I behave. That I'm one of God's blue-eyed favorites. It's so easy to think like that. And to distort the grace of God. And God will not have it that way. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, disciplines. And under the disciplines of God, historically, Daniel was caught up as an innocent, a believer in God. He was caught up in the vast cataclysm that had resulted from disobedience to God. And because he'd read it in Scripture, he was able to stand and not collapse under it. And that's important, isn't it? It's how we read the circumstances that makes all the difference. God is not some grandfather in the sky who doesn't care how his people behave. And Amos 3 verse 2 is perhaps the best clear-cut explanation of this. You only have I known amongst all the nations of the earth, and therefore, says the Lord, I will visit your iniquities upon you. Daniel believed in a God of absolute truth and absolute holiness. So his faith in Scripture, in the Word of God, was the first ingredient that kept him going. But there was a second thing. And that was what God gave him to see. Because Daniel was a prophet. And Daniel was given a revelation of God, which has become part of God's Word. And one of the things that Daniel saw was the Son of Man coming. Daniel chapter 7. Now if we want to ask, how can we orientate ourselves as to what is of central importance in the book of Daniel? Here's one way of doing it. And that is to ask, Where in the New Testament do we get Daniel cited? And one of the places, the most famous place, is when our Lord was on trial, Matthew 24. The Lord is on trial. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? You have said, and I tell you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand, the majesty of on high, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they crucified Jesus because he claimed to be the figure that Daniel saw. May I repeat that? They crucified the Lord Jesus because he claimed to be the figure that Daniel saw. You have heard the blasphemy, said the high priest. Why do we need any more witnesses? And they led him out to be crucified. That's how important it is. Daniel saw this majestic figure who would come. Our Lord Jesus identified himself as that figure and died for it. So, it wasn't only Daniel's understanding of Scripture and of history and his personal history. That is the past. You see, when Daniel was reading Jeremiah, it was talking about what had happened in the past. It's now the future. It's now the future. And you see, the two together are very important. If you do not have a past, you've no identity. When people get amnesia, they forget who they are. You have to build up their identity by reminding them of various incidents in their lives, as we all know. And that's why nations, totalitarian nations, rewrite history, of course. Because they want the nation to lose their identity. That's why you get the burning of records in Kosovo and in different other countries of the world, to rub out identity. Future? Well, if you've no future to live for, you could easily give up and perhaps even commit suicide and leave a note behind that says, I had nothing to live for. So Book of Daniel will concern itself with history and God's reading of history in the past and Daniel's sense of his own identity as a person. But it will also give him a vision for the future, something to live for. All of us need something to live for, even if it's only increasing the turnover. And that's always in the future, isn't it? We need something to live for. And Daniel will give us something to live for. And we shall find that there are very strong links between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. A lot of the imagery of the book of Revelation comes directly from Daniel. And you see, this is very interesting indeed, because Daniel's hope for the future didn't lead him to run away off into the desert and found a community of monks or something like this. It wasn't an escapist apocalyptic. Now that's very, very important. Here is Daniel, a hard-headed administrator at the very top. So his hope for the future didn't lead him to behave in a bizarre way and run away from reality and the real world and real life. It was the thing that steadied him in the real world and in real life. And so this book has two major emphases. Two major emphases are in the book. There's first of all a historical emphasis. And it's a personal historical emphasis. That is, there are incidents from the life of Daniel and of his friends. But then there is the prophetic dimension. his hope for the future, his understanding of where history is going. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, is given a vision of a successive series of world empires in the form of a colossal man. In chapters 7 and 8, visions are given to Daniel of successive world empires in the form of wild beasts. And in chapters 10 to 12, there's a very detailed and accurate description of history, concentrating on the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great and what happened after it dissolved. And it seems to me that in this very balance of proportions, there is a message. Daniel's vision for the future did not lead him into abandoning all hope in doing anything positive in the world that was about to go through the final cataclysm. Daniel and his friends played a full part in administrative and business life, the civil service at the highest level, and it was there that they witnessed. Now it seems to me that it's precisely that same balance that is taught to us in the New Testament. Let's listen to a summary of Christianity in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is interesting because Paul was, so far as we know from history, only there for 3 weeks. And it would be interesting to see what an apostle would teach to people in 3 weeks. What would you teach to people if you only got 3 weeks? Well, here's what Paul did. And he describes their conversion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just the last verse. They tell how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this church was witnessing all over the place, and everybody'd heard about them. And here is what their conversion consisted in. First of all, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God in their own personal lives and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, there are some Christians that appear to be very good at waiting for his Son from heaven, but they're not very good at getting on with serving. There are others that are very vigorously serving, but they've no concept of the future and what the whole thing's moving to. We need both. An eagle finds it very difficult to fly with just one wing. It's turning to God from idols, and we'll see what that means in Daniel. You notice this is now 6 or 7 centuries after Daniel. Thessalonians is being written. And it's still the same context, turning to God from idols. To serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The serving is practical. So is the waiting. Because the waiting is not passive. The waiting is dynamic. Wait for his Son from heaven. What does this mean? Well, it's giving the future dimension to life. Now, when prophecy is mentioned, all kinds of fears arise in people's minds. Because very often, particularly in the eyes of the non-Christian world, prophecy is associated with Nostradamus and backstreet sects and all the rest of it, and is a very dangerous kind of territory. But because a territory may appear to be dangerous, we mustn't allow the enemy to rob us of what Scripture has to say about it. Especially when we discover it is meant to be extremely practical. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look up 1 John 3:3, purifies himself even as he is pure. It is easy to test whether people have the right angle on prophecy. Here's the test, and it's a tough one. Everyone who has this hope purifies him herself. Do you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that everyone who has this hope should purify themselves. It says everyone who has this hope purifies himself or herself. That's pretty straight, isn't it? So, if there's no purifying effect going on in my life, clearly I don't have this hope. That's elementary logic, first course, in Aristotle. Everybody that has this hope purifies themselves. In other words, the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus is meant to have a dynamic effect in my day-to-day life. It's that kind of a hope. That's why it's so relevant to Daniel. It was that kept his head steady. And if we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of prophecy? It's to make that real. Let's just now, in closing, look at the New Testament's analysis of the purpose of prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1, remember, is that tremendous encouragement to add to our faith. Verse 5, goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and so on. Keep pressing on. Why? What's the point? And the point comes very rapidly. I will always want to remind you of this, says Peter in verse 12. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a myth, and he uses the word for myth. Peter knew about myths better than a lot of modern theologians, I fear. And he explicitly says that what he followed was not a myth. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter then describes what he and James and John saw on top of the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. He was being rejected down on earth, and his face began to shine as the sun. I don't know whether it was in the daytime or at nighttime, but I do know that they discovered that he was the sun of the world that's up there, the source of its light and energy and power and radiance. And they were so overwhelmed with it that they fell on their faces, and they heard that voice say, "This is my beloved son." And as I read that incident, I often wish I'd been there. Don't you? Don't you think that if you'd stood on that mountain, it would have given colossal impetus when you came down the valley into the city? Don't you? But we weren't there. And it seems to me that Peter recognizes that in the next verse. And he says, and we, the lot of us, verse 19, have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now that is an ambiguous statement. It can mean one of two things. The first one is, by this event, personal experience on the mountain, we had the word of the prophets made sure. And I'm sure that was the effect of it. But it can also mean, we have the more certain word of the prophets. That is, Peter was up on the mountain, and if you heard the psychologists analyze his experience, they'd say, well, yes, I mean, the man was affected by the heat and all this kind of thing. Ah, but just a moment, we've got the more certain word of the prophets. They're even more certain than personal experience. To do what? Well, I take it that in the context, what Peter is saying is, we have the word of the prophets. Like Daniel. What for? To make that other world real. And to communicate to us something of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus so that we might sense his glory. That's what it's for. You see, says Peter, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. By paying attention to prophecy, something can happen in your heart that's going to happen one day literally. The day star A symbol in Scripture, of course, for the Lord Jesus, coming over the horizon when he comes again. Pay attention to prophecy till the day star rises in your heart. Wouldn't that be magnificent if that was the effect of this week? That as we went through studying Daniel the prophet and listened to his message, that each of us senses in our hearts the day star rising and our hearts quickening with expectation that he who has promised to come will come. That is, as I understand it, what prophecy is for. And I trust that in our prayer times, we shall pray that that is precisely what will happen as we unfold the Word of God during this week. Let's pray. Father, we come quietly now into the presence of the living God. We thank you that we have not followed cunningly devised myths. And Lord, we sense each of us in our lives that we need to know more of your power. And we need to recapture the vision of your coming. And so, Lord, we ask that as we open your word, that the day star might arise in our hearts. O Lord, give us real hope in the complexities of life, and give us the courage to stand. And Lord, as we look back over life, so easily we can pick out those failures where we didn't stand. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who accepts us nonetheless, who died for us, and who gives us the courage to stand up again and face them and repent and press on. Lord, we ask that you will be real to us in our study of your word. We pray for Mike and ask that you will use him to quicken hearts as to the vision of the early church and their evangelism and mission. We pray for the children and the teenagers. Lord, we thank you for those who have given their time to share with them about the Lord Jesus, and we pray that they will have a week that will sow seeds for eternity and bring great joy to the parents and to the Christian church. So, Lord, we pray, bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.